Right, well, good morning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please, if you're not already there. And I have a little opening question for you. When was the last time you cracked open a book of systematic theology? Well, I would propose you did so about 3 seconds ago. It's a trick question. But boy, that's what Romans is, isn't it? A systematic soteriology, or presentation of God's salvation plan. It's concise, it's divinely inspired, it's perfect, it's as good as a systematic theology gets. I'm sure you've noticed as we've gone through this so far how painstaking Paul is in his presentation of the gospel, how thorough the number of arguments that he uses in support of his key points and the logic. There's a rhetorically robust sort of style that Paul engages in really in all of his epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but especially, I think, in the book of Romans. He's always moving us forward in our understanding of God's salvation plan. In chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3, he was making the case for the need for justification in establishing, again, through multiple arguments, that all the world stands guilty before God. And because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, then all stand in need of justification, both Jew and Gentile. And then in chapter 3, from the middle of that down through chapter 4, he talks about the means of justification, right? How is it that we are justified? And again, by careful argument, he presents that justification must be by faith alone. It cannot be by our efforts. It has to be a free gift. And he establishes that clearly down through chapter 4, and most clearly, perhaps, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. So then, as Rick took us through last week, in chapter 4, he uses Abraham, the father of the faithful, as the model experience of what it means to be justified by faith. Before the law, before circumcision, Abraham's faith was accounted to him, or imputed to him, or reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he concludes that chapter 4 by arguing the same thing is true for us. Right? That's the pattern. That we too, if we believe on the one who was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification, then we too have righteousness imputed to us, as did Abraham. So that brings us up to today, chapter 5. And here again, Paul, very methodically, right, he moves from the need for justification through the method for justification, and then now what are the blessings of justification? What are the benefits that we who are justified enjoy? And I've split this up today into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 is our peace through Christ. 6 through 11 is our reconciliation through Christ. And 12 through 21 is our life through Christ, our eternal life through Christ. And I think you'll see that as we move through. So let me pray, and then we'll jump in here with a reader, hopefully, for those first five verses. But let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. We receive this theology from you. Lord, it's us learning from you about you. And your word is perfect. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the benefits of justification, what it is that being justified by faith means practically for our spiritual life and even our mortal life here on this earth. So we pray you'd open our eyes and our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 1 through 5. Who would like to read? Go ahead, Chris. Thank you.
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Thank you. All right, so we're going to spend a relatively sizable chunk of our time on this section here this morning, but the first thing I want to do is draw your attention to the grammar of this opening clause, having been justified. It's past perfect, and it's passive. So the action is complete, it has continuing effects into the present, and it was done to us, not by us. The Holman Bible translates it this way: therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith. And Rick last week talked about declaration, right, as what this justification means. You could say, therefore, having been initially justified by faith. That's not what it says. Right? It could say, therefore, as we progress in this justification. That's not what it says. It could say, therefore, as we wait to be fully justified. That's also not what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith. We're not making progress in justification. You will never be more justified than you were in that moment when you truly believed, that moment from Jesus, a pardon you received. It's done. That's what we were looking at in chapters 3 and 4, right? But he just springboards off of that. Therefore, that locked and loaded, that known and settled, justified, then what? Right? And that's what we're looking at in this chapter. What are the benefits and the blessings for those who are justified? So, with that said, when you look at verses 1 through 5, starting in verse 1 there, what do you see as the first word Paul uses to describe our present condition as justified ones? Peace. Excellent. We have peace with God, and that peace is through Christ. The Greek word means a state of wholeness and welfare in which everything is bound up in harmony and tranquility. And it definitely has this sort of all the loose ends wrapped in sort of concept, right? Everything's bound up in this harmony, this state of wholeness and welfare. We have this peace with God. Again, it's an established state of things. We were once alienated. We know that from other scriptures. We were once enemies in our minds toward God. Colossians 1 says that. Ephesians 2, we've gone through in our main service over the past several months, has described what our former state was. But it's one of enmity, one of wrath. But now, we have peace. Does anybody remember that little verse in Isaiah 32? It says, and the effect of righteousness will be what? Peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And that's in the context of the land. But it's also true, it seems, in the context of a heart, that where righteousness is, peace dwells. So, having therefore been justified, made righteous, we have peace. Peace, quietness, wholeness, rest in our relationship with God. And I think it's important to be clear, we're not talking about a perception here, right? We're not talking about a subjective experience, though I think as believers we do experience much peace, and we should experience much peace in our hearts and in our relationship with God. But Paul's not talking here about a perception. He's not talking about a subjective experience first and foremost. He's talking about an objective reality. Right? This is a fact. We have peace with God, even when we don't feel it. We have it. This is a substantial component of where we are as believers. We have peace with God. So if peace with God is kind of the big category under which many of these other things that are described in verses 1 through 5 fall, as you look through those verses, what do you see are some of the other present realities that we experience within this overall context of the peace that we now have with Christ, through Christ, with God? What are some of the other words that come to you there? Access. What else? Rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope. Yeah, we have a standing. Good. What else? Keep going down through there. Yep, rejoicing. It's mentioned a couple times. Glory. Looking forward to glory and rejoicing, or glorying as the Old King James word, in our difficulties. What else as you get down through five? Yeah, we have perseverance, hope, the love of God poured into our hearts because we have the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. A lot of blessings. So let's take a look at some of these. This access word, we have access. The word is prosagoge. I'm sure I butchered the pronunciation. But if it sounds like synagogue, right, it is prosagoge, effectively. Synagogue being brought together, the gathering, right? Prosagoge being brought unto, brought into. So we've been brought into, brought unto this grace. Charis, right, the loving kindness, the sweet affection, the divine influence of God's favor upon us. So Paul says, if we've been brought into a relationship of peace with God through Christ, that means we've also been brought unto this standing in grace. And I like to envision the grace of God as, you know, sometimes you see the, sort of like a stage light, you know, that's shining down on an actor who's center stage or something. But this grace of God that is poured out upon us, and we are standing in the middle of God's grace. We've been brought into that circle of God's favor. God's favor is shining upon us. So we don't slip in and out of grace, though sometimes we may fear that. We may worry about that. We may have that sense. But that's not what Paul says here. We don't leave grace and then come back in again, only to leave again. And the grace isn't shifting around and we're sort of frenzied, frenetic, kind of hoping to catch up with the grace or stay in the middle of the grace. No, we're standing in grace. The grace is upon us, and we stand in the middle of this grace circle. A permanent position that we have, being brought in, given access to God's grace. It also means we have joy. We talked about joy. We rejoice because we hope to experience God's glory. And as you all know, in the New Testament, the word hope is not a hand-wringing wish. It's not even something you'd make a bet on with a reasonable level of confidence, right? It's not like, I hope the Kansas City Chiefs get the three-peat. Or even, I hope the Super Bowl is a decent game this year, because if those were your hope, you were sadly disappointed. But that's not the kind of hope we're talking about here, right? This is not a hope that can be dashed. It's not a hope that can disappoint. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. And Paul says the confident expectation that we have here that we're looking forward to is glory. That's a good hope, isn't it? The glory of God. I thought it was interesting just in looking at that glory of God to note that was Jesus' prayer, remember, for his disciples and for us in John 17, that we would be able to be with him where he is and that we would behold his glory. And because we share in Jesus' peace, Paul says, we know we will also share in his glory someday. So we can rejoice in that with a very confident expectation, a glory that will be revealed in us someday, which is so far beyond the sufferings of this present time that it's not even worthy to be, they're not even worthy to be compared with it, right? That's what Romans 8 says, which does introduce the concept of suffering. And Paul talks about that here too. At first, it seemed like kind of an interesting twist or turn to me that he moves from rejoicing in hope and glory and the access we have in verse 2 to verse 3. He goes, and trouble too, right? It sounds a little bit like James 1, where you go, I don't really know that this is a topic I want inserted right here where we're talking about all the benefits and blessings of standing in justification. But it's important, right? Because he talks here about this critical piece of knowledge, because knowledge is one of the things that I put on here. He says, we know, and this little critical piece of knowledge is that our sufferings always have a divine purpose. Right? They are always bringing about good. Because as Christians, we experience all the same losses, illnesses, tragedies, bereavements that the world does. We walk through the full human experience. But Paul is saying here, because we have peace with God through having been justified by faith, it stands the whole human experience on its head. Right? We go through the exact same things, but with a whole different perspective. Because we look at those sufferings and we go, this is a sign of glory to come. This is assurance that God is at work in my life. This is the knowledge that we have that's transformational in how we go through those difficult experiences, because we know that they are marching us through that sequence that you see there in verse 4 and 5. They're marching us, 3, 4, and 5, marching us to glory, forming Christ in us, in our character, and preparing us for glory. See, we know first the cross, then the crown. Right? The world doesn't know that. For them, the cross is just the cross. Right? The difficulties, it's interesting, as I was thinking about that this week, if you're not in Christ, if you are not justified by faith, and you're not in a standing of peace with God, and you go through difficulty in life, there's no redeeming element to that trouble. Trouble is trouble. It's suffering. It's if anything, it's a foretaste of wrath divine, right? But for the Christian, quite the opposite. I like the way Edmund Sears put it in 1849. He wrote, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing." We can do that because of our standing in Christ. The world can't do that. So it's the same experiences completely transformed in their intent, their purpose, and the confidence that we have as we go through them. So in this peace standing, we know what could not otherwise be known, which is that all this trouble has a purpose. And the trouble is going to produce endurance. The endurance is going to build character. The character will build within us a hope that will never disappoint. Another blessing here is that God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. That word is gushing. It's a free flowing. It's an overflow. It's an abundance, like water over the dam, just full and overflowing, this love. And that love is a gift, lowercase g, from another gift, uppercase G, right, which is the Holy Spirit. Gift one is the Holy Spirit, and then Holy Spirit gives, pours out within us the love of God, generously spilling over into our hearts. Okay. That's a pretty amazing picture, this peace relationship that we have with God and everything that comes with it, that being brought into grace and the favor of God and the knowledge that we have about this process of sanctification and how it works, having God's love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, confident expectation of hope, rejoicing. There's a lot in this peace relationship that we have with God. What are your thoughts, questions, comments on this first five verses? Chris. Go ahead, Fred, and then Chris.
Can we use the same word for suffering and tribulation? Same meaning? My Bible says tribulation.
Yeah, I think so. Tribulation would be the shaking, the troubling, the troubled waters, difficulties.
And this process includes problems I bring on myself.
Yes, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But what about the problems I bring on myself? Are they also part of this process?
And then one more question. Is there reason for the tribulation produces and then it finishes with hope? Is there a rhyme or reason? There is a rhyme or reason to it. But forget the question. Chris, go ahead.
Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, so I think this verb rejoice really functions in a load-bearing way, you know, on Paul's present train of thought. And kind of to pin on to what you already said, it really divides the passage into two different contexts, the present and the future, the future and the present in order of presentation. In other words, the implications of this piece of justification on the future is that we look forward to the future confident in all that God has purchased for us.
Yes.
And our hope in the future is a vitality.
Right.
But then he also, being the quintessential realist, he doesn't sugarcoat, you know, the reality in a fallen world. It also, the implications of a piece of justification has an implication on the present.
Mm-hmm.
And so we were, you know, this whole theme about suffering is really an emphasis on our present circumstances versus the future that he just spoke of. And it's interesting that 3, 4, and 5 take us right back to verse 2. By the time you get to the end of his sort of chain of cause and effect, we're right back to the hope that he described in verse 2. Mm-hmm. And so even the present informs us to look to the future.
Right.
You know, as we trust in God and in the very present. So I think there's this future-present dynamic that he's...
Certainly, yeah, and there's a way in which, you know, with this standing that we have, we are standing here and looking forward and seeing what that future is, and that brings the rejoicing. So there's the present component and the future, but with that, there's also a strong sense in which that statement about the future is still about what we already have, right? Because you have this confident expectation, and there's so much of this wording here is we have peace with God. We have been given the access, having been justified by faith, and we'll see we have eternal life. We'll see we have received the reconciliation. And so even the elements of our blessings as justified ones that are still out in the future, they're really already ours in theological essence, right? There may be experience yet ahead that we've not yet experienced. So there's a sense in which, yeah, he's sort of talking about the present and the future, but part of that is that he's pulling the future in and saying, you already have it. It's guaranteed. You have those things. Elise?
I think he kind of pulls that together in just saying, hope does not disappoint.
Right, yeah.
It brings it all together.
Yeah, this is a hope that will never, never disappoint. Yeah, it's all brought together.
Huge labor unrest. It was every news magazine you put on, every TV show, every newspaper were commentaries on this labor dispute between the government and labor. And while everyone around me was immersed in this scene, because I was a foreigner, because I had sort of no skin in the game, it was just water off the duck's back. I read it, I could read the article, I could understand, I can appreciate the concerns and the controversy, but it just didn't have a whole lot of sticking power. Because I knew in a week or so I'm going home and this isn't relevant. And it reminded me that that's really what the gospel does for us in this world, right? We have the privilege now of recognizing we've been made fit for something else.
Right. Right?
We've been made fit for a future that is God's future. The world as it is not the world it will one day be. And we've been made fit to stand holy and blameless in that new world. And therefore, I can engage loosely with the sufferings and oppression of this world. I know that those don't have first place at the table, right? They're temporal, and my hope is in the world that will be. And so, just like that newspaper was, you know, I could objectively recognize it, but it just didn't own me. In the same way, the sufferings of this world, they don't own me because I've been made fit for the world.
Yeah, I agree with that, but I would take it a step further here. I think what Paul is saying is that actually he says we can engage in a whole different way, right, with the sufferings and difficulties of this life, knowing that they are actually producing Christ in us, right, and they are part of this chain of where God is bringing us into Christ's likeness and ultimately to glory. Again, first the cross, then the crown. And we don't say, well, okay, then, well, difficulties, they're there, but I don't really care that much about them. We can go, that's amazing that God is using that, right? And we can lean into the struggles and the sufferings, and we can lean into the grief and the loss and those sorts of things and walk through that with Christ, knowing, again, that knowledge that's here that pertains to us in this standing that it's, and I know you agree with that as well.
Yeah.
Fred?
Yeah, I think one needs to personalize this.
Yeah.
On me, not on somebody else. To take this and say, well, you should be rejoicing.
Am I rejoicing? Yeah, am I rejoicing in the difficulty?
It really should be on me. Mm-hmm. And what Chris is saying, that was over there somewhere. This is really talking to me.
Yeah, it's a good example, though, I think. The perspective, right? I think part of the important statement there is kind of around the perspective. And as those who are not justified by faith, the world, they don't have perspective. This is all they have. But we go through those same experiences with a whole different perspective. And we need to make application of that, right, to our daily lives. It's easy on a sunny day when you feel great and you know, you've got a song about God's goodness playing in your headphones or something. It's a little harder when you have a difficult medical diagnosis or you suffer a bereavement or some other unexplained difficulty in life to enter into that hope, that joy, that confident expectation. God's building character through this. And I rest in the justification that I have in Christ, the access that I have by grace. I stand in the favor of God, right? Sometimes life circumstances scream anything but the favor of God. And we say, no, I'm standing in the favor of God. Let's go to the second section here, verses 6 through 11, our reconciliation through Christ. Would someone want to read 6 through 11 for us? I have a reader for that. Oh, go ahead, Jonathan. Saw your finger first.
For a while we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God in the death of his Son, which more? Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Amen. Thank you. All right, this amazing passage here on how we are reconciled, the reconciliation we have with God. This is one of the blessings of this peace standing that we have, is this reconciliation. And setting this up here, Paul uses several really powerful words to describe our former condition, the things that separated us from God. It reads a little like Ephesians 2 again, or Titus 3. If you kind of list out the words that are in this section that describe who we once were, what's the first one you see there in 6? Without strength, weak, right? We were unable to respond to the truth. What's another one you see there at the end of verse 6? We were ungodly, impious, opposed to all that is divine and holy. And then the end of verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Our very essence was aligned with wickedness, right? Contrary to God, contrary to his nature. We were devoted to sin, the opposite of godliness. We were devoted to that which is not good, that which is against the nature of God. So that's the state we were in. But verse 6 says, Christ died for us. Paul repeats that phrase again in verse 8, Christ died for us. There's sort of a gracious unthinkability, if you will, here in the gospel that Paul is pointing to. In the words of Watts, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Paul says, maybe you could explain away, maybe, somebody choosing to die for a good person, right? Somebody dying for a friend, or somebody dying in the place of a hero who has earned some respect or stature for some reason. But that's not who we were. And the only way to explain Christ dying for us is what there at the top of verse 8? God's love. There's no other explanation that makes any sense except that God, with his divine love from his own heart, as Pastor says, not conditioned upon any quality in us, at the sacrifice of himself for our eternal good, God sent his Son at the right time to accomplish our salvation. And Paul weaves this concept of atonement back in there in verse 9 when he mentions the blood. Having now, again, notice that past perfect tense, having now been justified by his blood. Having now been justified by his blood. If that has occurred, then one thing we know, which is that ultimately we will be rescued from divine wrath through him, right? The completed justification secures my ultimate deliverance from the wrath of God, my ultimate escape. I think verses 6 through 9, they're just a beautiful little gospel presentation, right? Hopefully we have those memorized or can work on memorizing those. It's a wonderful presentation of the truth of the gospel, I think. And it seems that Paul kind of he's kind of wrapping up this whole verses 6 through 8, this kind of statement of 6 through 9, really, the statement of the gospel in this word reconciled. In verse 10, he repeats it again at the bottom of verse 11, reconciled. And the word reconciled means an exchange whereby one is restored to favor. So we have been reconciled to God, restored. Again, we talked about his grace, right, being in the center of God's favor. We've been restored into favor with God through the death of Christ. Having been reconciled, again, past, we shall be saved by his life. Both the death and the resurrection of Christ are necessary for our salvation. We saw that at the end of chapter 4, right? And we see it again here, that both the death and the resurrection of Christ, the one assures the other this justification and eternal life, restoration, which we'll talk about eternal life here again in a minute. And that brings us more joy. You talked about the load-bearing quality of joy here in this chapter, Chris, and that's definitely true here as well. We saw joy in the peace standing, and now here we see joy in the reconciliation. And that's very, very evident, that joy there that's discussed in verse 11. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom or by whom we have received. And if you have the Old King James there, as I do, it says the atonement. But your translation there, Jonathan, is the better rendering of that word. It's the same word that's used in verse 10. It is reconciliation, more so than atonement. It's probably the better rendering. If you're going to make it say reconciled in 10, I probably should say reconciled in 11 as well. So we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's the emphasis of this in this gospel. Presentation 6 through 9 tells us how that happens, and it brings us great joy. And again, this is past tense, right? It's not we will someday receive a reconciliation, or we are in the process of being reconciled, or the reconciliation is growing, right? It doesn't say that. We have this reconciliation. The reconciliation is in place. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Yeah. Reconciliation. Any questions or comments on this piece? Go ahead, Chris.
So verse 9 is interesting. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So at first glance, it looks like, gee, is Paul pitting saved from justified? You know, I thought those are the same. How can I be more saved than I am justified? And the answer to that is this expression, much more, which Paul uses throughout the entire letter.
Yeah.
It really means, it's a statement of emphasis. It really should be understood as, it's much more certain. What he's really saying is, if A is true, then it is absolutely indisputable that B is also true.
Right.
So he's not saying that A and B are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
He's arguing sort of from
the lesser to the greater.
Lesser to the greater.
Yes.
And so anytime we see much more, it doesn't mean that what follows is distinct from what preceded it. It really should be interpreted as it's much more certain, or it's even more indisputable.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point of James. So I know that in the past people have asked, well, gee, is he differentiating justification and salvation? And with Romans, you know, we have to really pay attention to how he uses language, or we
right.
have to go sideways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with that. And yet, I will say that the shall be saved there is a different tense, right? It is forward-looking. And we know that there's a sense in which, as Pastor says, you draw it out over time, right? It all snaps back together. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. All those things are true. So our salvation in time is not yet complete, but our salvation in substance is locked and loaded. It was completed by Christ. We have the reconciliation. We have the peace. We have eternal life. Not someday we will have eternal life. We have eternal life right now, which is mind-blowing. So I agree with you in the sense that he's not pitting the two against each other, and the lesser is assuring the greater, right, that if this is true, that's also true. But there is still there's a bit of a time component just in the tenses that are used in the verbs there, which, again, is part of that, taking that future confidence and saying, you have it, right? Bringing it into the, we're not waiting to see if that materializes. That's that confident expectation. Anyone else? Okay. We're doing fine on time because I don't have the time, I won't try to take the time, nor do I have the skill, the rhetorical capability to appropriately walk you through all the details of this next section. This is a section that has theologians and rhetorically gifted PhDs sitting down trying to make sure they comprehend the difference between the similarity within the exception to the parity or whatever's going on here with some of these comparisons that Paul is making. It's deep, right? This is as Pauline as Paul gets, if you will, here in this next section of our life through Christ. But there are really important concepts here that we're going to touch on, and then we'll kind of move much more quickly through the sort of side-by-side, if you will, or the compare and contrast that he does here. So would somebody want to read this section for us, please, verses 12 through 21, the last part of this chapter, starting at verse 12. There were two or three hands up earlier. I know I called on Jonathan, but somebody else had volunteered. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death through all men, because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. All right. So, the big picture concept that I want to make sure we talk about here this morning is this concept of federal headship. It's kind of a fancier theological term, maybe, but it just means that God has appointed one man to stand as representative for others, and that what happens then to that one happens to all. It's a little bit of a struggle for us, maybe, in our kind of Western culture and our concept of individual justice to kind of latch onto this, right? So who you're connected with or affiliated with or who you've got in your court is not really supposed to matter, right, with the American system of justice. But in God's structure of justice, representative headship is an important concept. And we do have elements of this, right, that we understand. That this week here in Portland, it didn't work out well. The idea is that you have a union, right, the nurses' union, and they negotiate with the hospitals. They land a deal, everybody signs off on it, you're good. Well, there's that signing off piece, and that's where it all fell apart, right? The nurses said, yeah, thanks, union, but no thanks, we want a better deal. You didn't do a good job of representing us. So in the human world, you have those kinds of things. Maybe a better example than union representation might be military, right? So when Grant and Lee met at the Appomattox courthouse and they shook hands and Lee surrendered, the Army of Northern Virginia was done, right? You might be a private out there somewhere with your bayonet and you might say, well, I didn't surrender. Like, no, you did. Lee did it on your behalf. You are surrendered. So there are these concepts that we have, but again, it's a little harder, I think, for us in our system of individual justice to kind of resonate with this idea. I thought of Goliath as well, right? Send over a man to fight with me. If I defeat him, then you will serve me. Didn't work out. Again, It requires the acquiescence of the people to that. But that's not how it works in God's economy, right? Because it's not the people appointing this one to represent them, like the unions, and then you go, yeah, actually don't like the deal. Or the Israelites sending the one to fight, right? And then the Philistines say, well, never mind, we're not going to serve you. We're going to run away and keep fighting another day. But in this case, in God's economy, God makes the appointment, right? God makes the institution of this individual to represent the whole. And he has the authority to do that. And so what he does on behalf of the people stands. There's no veto with the people. Okay? So what happened here with Adam is that all of the human race was in Adam. And Adam says here in verse 12, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And there's a couple different ways people view that. Again, you're talking about being careful as you look at Romans, how the words are used, right? Some people say, well, Adam sinned. Sin nature passed upon all men, teeing up the certainty that we would all sin and thereby become guilty. I think the better rendering of this is Adam sinned in our place, meaning we sinned in him, right? We sinned in him, if you state it directly. Therefore, we are guilty simply by virtue of our humanity. And again, that's a pretty controversial statement. I think it's what the scriptures teach. You can cross-reference 1 Corinthians 15. I think this passage, as we go on through it, becomes pretty clear, especially when you start saying what you love about what Christ did for you, but then wanting somehow the as parallel back to Adam to be different, right? We sinned in him. Psalm 51 says, we were brought forth in iniquity, and sin did our mothers conceive us. Job 25:4, how can he be clean who is born of a woman? 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die. So I think that's what the doctrine of total depravity teaches, that we come forth condemned. We talked about that in our doctrinal statement, right? Both by virtue of that inherited sin nature and the guilt that comes with it, and by virtue of our personal choices and acts of sin, we are doubly condemned. Not just the latter. The former doesn't just tee up the latter. The former also condemns us. That's federal headship, representative behavior, right? We sinned in Adam. Any questions on that? I mostly see nodding heads, but there may be some of you who are like, eh, take a little bit different view on that. Okay. As we progress through this passage again, I think you get a lot of clarity about that. If you look at verses 13 and 14, when Adam sinned, he violated a direct command of God. Right? What was that command? Do not eat from that one tree. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then 2,500 years later, the Ten Commandments were given through Moses. Right? Again, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not covet. Explicit statements of law. Right? So Adam violated an explicit statement of law. Moses and following people violate explicit statements of God's law. In the 2,500 years between, there was no extant law, if you will, right? Except whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, which God gave after the flood. That was it. Nonetheless, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Why? Even though they had not violated the law in the same way Adam did or the same way people did after Moses, still condemned. The answer, they were guilty. They had explicitly violated God's law in Adam. Adam did it for them. There's a really key statement here at the end of verse 14 where it says, Adam, as our federal head in the transgression, was serving as a type of the one to come. Who's the one to come? Right, antitype, right? Christ the antitype? We know this. So this is the part we're going to go through very quickly. These comparisons and contrasts that begin in verse 15. Adam's work on our behalf was disobedience. Christ's was obedience. Adam's sin produced death. Christ's righteousness produces life. Through Adam, we receive condemnation. Through Christ, we receive justification. On Adam's side, it's trespasses that increase as the law comes. On Christ's side, it's grace that abounds. That's my synopsis of verses 15 to 21. It feels safe. If I go any deeper, I'm going to get myself in some real convoluted. I probably will not be able to extract myself from whatever difficulty I'll get into with Paul's rhetoric here, which is deep. It's beautiful. And I did spend some more time with it, but honestly, again, for sake of time today, I wanted to just, this is ultimately what he's going at. Do you understand federal headship, right? Because it has a type and an antitype. It has the last Adam, and it has the first Adam and the last Adam. And then generally, right? And the difference, of course, is that they have parity in the headship. They have absolute polarity in the outcome. And that's that much more thing, right? Much more Christ. And it's like, okay, parity in the process, in the headship, but wow, what Christ does for us. Polar opposite of what we got through Adam. So it's a really amazing truth. And the question I have is, how do you feel about this? Do you like this? I don't like this. And this is the part people have problems with a lot. Do you like this? Yeah, a lot, right? We rejoice in this. And Paul's drawing the parallel here. Federal headship is how it works in God's economy. And I am so grateful that that's how it works in God's economy. With or without Adam, I would have ended up in sin and death. I would not have been any more faithful than he is, right? Some people say, well, it's not fair for God to judge me on the basis of Adam. I'd rather stand before God on my own merits. You're not going to be any better off. I'm glad God will take someone else in my place. It's wonderful. All right. We love that far side of the table there, the federal headship we have through Christ. Through it, and again, remember, this context here is our eternal life that we have through Christ, and you can see that in a couple of places in the chapter, very notably verse 21 for sure, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll talk about that a second more here. But Christ's representative obedience on our behalf, right? God has accepted that, and because of that, we live. We receive eternal life through Christ as our federal head. Okay. Questions or comments before I wrap up? Fred? I have no answers, but go ahead. Someone here might. Pastor's in the back row. Yes.
And then two, being raised a Catholic, I know how they dealt with sin in Adam, and that's baby baptism. Not that it's true or right, but that's how you deal with it.
Yes.
So therefore, in Christian circles, people disagree with this?
Yes. I think there's a lot of disagreement on this in Christian circles. Even supposed evangelical circles, I think there's a lot of disagreement with the idea that you are born guilty, that you are condemned by virtue of humanity, having descended from Adam, and that he sinned in your place. That you are guilty before God, having personally sinned, I think all evangelicals would agree, hopefully, or they're not even close to really being evangelicals, right? But I think there are some people who look at this and say, no, Adam's sin effectively teed us up to be certain that we also would sin, because we then inherit the sin nature. So the question is, do we just inherit sin nature, or do we inherit guilt?
And that's where they get this from, Romans 5, sin nature.
Now, there are other places in Scripture, certainly, that talk about the natural man. But, again, I would go back to this and say, am I in Christ biblically in such a way that I get credit for his obedience? Then the parallel that Paul is drawing here says, I'm in Adam in such a way that I get credit for his sin. Right? If I'm guilty simply, if I'm righteous simply by being in Christ through faith, then I'm guilty before that simply by being in Adam through the flesh. I think that's a fairly straightforward argument that Paul is making here. But there are people who would not see the doctrine of total depravity in that way. All right, let me wrap up here. I want to draw your attention to some really amazing words in this last section. If you look at verse 15, 17, 21, and this is along the lines of what Chris mentioned, much more abounded, abundance of grace, grace abounded all the more. And there's this contrast, right, that's presented there to the sin and the death that came on us through Adam. So let me ask you this. Over the years of our human existence, how ubiquitous has the experience of death been? There we go, right? There's plenty of jokes about that. 100%, death and taxes, whatever. That was Benjamin Franklin, but... Maybe not taxes, but death for sure. So the abundance of sin in our own lives. Again, don't raise your hand and, you know, you don't have to say where you are on that scale. We all know that, we all know who we are, right? We know the guilt that I carry, the sin is more, is abundant. But Paul says God's grace through Jesus, the free gift of righteousness, is much more abundant. That's hard to wrap our heads around, isn't it? I mean, we see the impact that our sin has on our lives and our family and our friends, on our world today. We see how the world is riddled with pain and suffering and death as a result of sin. We do sometimes what seems like irreversible damage to ourselves and our family members and those that we love and the world around us. Paul says God's grace through Christ is bigger than all that, much more abundant. Having been justified by faith, just gives us a glimpse of that massive grace, right, that we stand in. It's, we have that peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. We have eternal life through Christ our Lord. If you highlight or underline in your Bible, I'd encourage you to do that back in verse 1, peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've come a long way since chapters 1 through 3, haven't we? Wow. From condemnation into peace, reconciliation, and eternal life through Christ our Lord. It's amazing. I don't have a lot of time for application. I'll just say this. If we find ourselves concerned that God is angry with us and that we are living under the wrath of God, if we interpret our circumstances as evidence of God's frown instead of God's favor, we need to spend some time in this chapter, right? Where do we stand? Where do we stand? We have been prosagaged, brought in and gathered unto this standing in grace. We're inside this massive favor of God that is upon us, His sweet affection, His divine influence. We are reconciled to Him. Christ's obedience on our behalf has been credited to us, right? He, that true and better Adam, as the hymn says, He's secured that eternal life and we already possess it. So we can rejoice in hope. And we know that the troubles are not God's frown. They're a sign of His favor. They're proof that the sanctification process is underway. To others, our adversities are an evident token of perdition, but to us, they are an evident token of salvation, that God is building the character of His Son in us, and the process is leading us to glory, and we have that confidence as our reality today. These are the abundant benefits we presently enjoy, because we have therefore now been justified by faith, peace with God, reconciliation with God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, when you talk about grace and sin, there's some interesting questions that come up. Paul's going to go there in chapter 6 and chapter 7 as we walk out this life of justification. So we'll look forward to those lessons coming up here over the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what You have accomplished on our behalf. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that true and better Adam, the antitype, the one who came and who is our representative in both the satisfaction of Your wrath and in the resurrection and the eternal life that is accredited to us, those of us who have believed. We thank You that we stand in grace. We thank You for peace and reconciliation and eternal life through Christ. Help us to rejoice in these blessings, in this amazing standing that we have, that has been granted to us, all a gift through the One who has accomplished it on our behalf. So give us a resolute joy, Lord, as we go through the challenges of this life, Lord, knowing that our eternal destiny is settled, that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing us into His glory step by step. We thank You for these things. Ask Your blessing on the next hour. Be with Pastor as he brings us Your word in Jesus' name. Amen.